So today we're going to be talking about the story that everyone knows and that no one knows or few people know. It's actually not a story. It's a historical narrative, but sometimes we refer to it as a story because it is a good story. It has a great plot, but everyone knows Jonah. Because if you've been to Sunday school or if you've been around Christianity at all, of course I know the story of Jonah. Jonah is where the guy gets swallowed by the whale. Well, we're already off on the wrong foot because it wasn't a whale. It was a big fish. But I digress. That's not even in my notes. The story everybody knows and yet few know. This morning we're going to be in Jonah chapter 1 because I want you to know the story of Jonah. I want you to know the historic account of Jonah so that we might understand God and his heart for the lost, so that we might understand salvation, so that we might understand Jesus better, so that we might understand Old Testament history better and all of those kinds of things. So this morning it's Jonah chapter 1, and in Jonah chapter 1, first of all, Jonah 1 is filled with ironies, things that you don't expect. Things that you think would expect to turn out a certain way turn out the opposite way. And I'm a fan of irony because it's a great kind of teaching tool and a way to learn things. So in Jonah chapter 1, we'll highlight eight ironies, and most of them have to do with either sin or salvation. So eight ironies from Jonah chapter 1, most dealing with either sin or salvation. And so that's going to be the plan for today. If you weren't here, last week we introduced the book, but we didn't get into the details of chapter 1. So if you're just joining us, you can go back maybe and listen or watch the video from last week. But you're not too late because really we're doing chapter 1 today. Last week was reasons to study the book, motivations for studying the book, looking at some of the historical kinds of things. So today it's Jonah chapter 1 and the ironies from Jonah chapter 1 so that we might learn things that would be even contrary to what we might expect. For a long time, by the way, Jonah is toward the end of the Old Testament. So if you can find Matthew, you can just work your way backward a little bit and find Jonah. Otherwise, there's that book in the Bible called the Book of Table of Contents. You can find it's at the beginning, not the Book of Maps at the end. Let's do the first irony. Number one. And the first irony from Jonah chapter 1 is a prophet refuses to obey. A prophet refuses to obey. And even before we read the text, that's all kinds of ironic. A prophet in the Old Testament is someone who speaks a message not of his own, but from God. A special person, a unique person, a special person in that they're commissioned by God to go and preach, to proclaim something positive or something negative, but they're the only people that could in effect say, "Thus saith the Lord," because they're prophets. They prophesy. They speak on God's behalf, if you will, with authority. It's why false prophets were tested in the Old Testament. If they said something was going to happen and it didn't happen, then what? They die because it's such a big deal to have to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so Jonah is a prophet. We learned that last week from a text outside of Jonah. But today let's go ahead and see the prophet refuses to obey. How weird is that? Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's Bible speak for Jonah's a prophet. This is what happens if you're a prophet. You speak for God. Okay? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Pretty straightforward so far, right? Clear as could be. But Jonah, so he says, go to Nineveh. That's what he's supposed to do, to preach a certain kind of message, a negative one, a message of repentance, no doubt. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. So he says, go to Nineveh. Jonah's going to go to Tarshish. Some of you have seen that children's Bible, that there's the two signs. One says Nineveh, kind of the cartoon, and then the other sign says not Nineveh. I've always liked that. He wants to go to not Nineveh. I want to go anywhere other than where I'm supposed to go. But Jonah rose to flee to not Nineveh. It doesn't say that. Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Two ways we might understand away from the presence of the Lord. Well, one would be away from Israel, away from Jerusalem, away from that temple, because oftentimes Jerusalem is spoken of as the presence of the Lord, because what happens in Jerusalem, or what is located in Jerusalem, it's the temple. And what happens in the temple, you have the very unique, special dwelling of God with his people. So he's going to flee away from that. But we would also see that there's a moral conundrum in all of this too. He wants to get away from God. So he hasn't read Psalm 139. Okay. Where can I go from your presence? But in his mind, it's, I'm going to go anywhere to get away from God, to get away from God's will. And you can already see the irony. The prophet wants to get away from God, and the prophet doesn't want to. I mean, can you imagine how blessed and how honored you would be to be a prophet of the Lord? And Jonah is a prophet of the Lord, and you'd think he'd say, I can't wait to go do this. This is what God wants for me. And instead, he wants to do the exact opposite. It's ironic. It's dumb. This is all kinds of dumb. And Christians sometimes act all kinds of dumb. Okay? Maybe that resonates with you. It resonates with me. And you say, this is kind of just real. Maybe a little too real. A prophet of God wanting to do the opposite of what God says? Sounds dumb, because it is. In that book by Herman Melville, Moby Dick, which no doubt gets some inspiration from this book, Melville says this. But alas, the practices of whalemen soon convinced him that even Christians could be both miserable and wicked, infinitely more so than all his father's heathens. That's ironic. That's not how it's supposed to be. That's dumb. We were always allowed to say dumb in my family, so. Sorry, if boys and girls, if your parents say don't say dumb, that's dumb. I'm kidding. There's a time and a place for most things, isn't there? Couldn't we all agree that I could use the S word and say stupid? This is just stupid. This is all kinds of stupid. This is all kinds of dumb. Ironically enough. Let's move on to the next one before I get myself into more trouble. Number two, the next point of irony in Jonah chapter one would be God's fury toward his own prophet. That's ironic. Jonah is a prophet of God, and God is going to send his fury against his own prophet. That's ironic. That's a plot twist. That doesn't seem like how it should be. If I were writing the Bible, I wouldn't have this kind of stuff in it, which is always intriguing to me, the stuff that's in the Bible. If I were starting a religion, I wouldn't put this stuff in there. Guess what? God doesn't do things always the way we would expect him to do things. It actually causes me to believe the Bible even more so. God's fury toward his own prophet. Here we go. How about verse 4? But the Lord hurled. It's literally the word for threw, like he was throwing something. The Lord, and it's going to be important because we're going to see some more hurling, okay? So the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. How many of you have ever had a bad experience associated with a boat? Most of us. You know what boat stands for, right? Break out another thousand. I grew up on the water and the rivers and lakes, and we were always a boat family. And the saying goes, you know, best day was when I first got it. Second best day, or maybe the best day is when I got rid of it. We understand there's something about nautical things, that can be traumatic and disturbing. So that's just kind of an aside. How many of you have ever been on a boat where you were in a storm to the point where you were afraid? It's a thing. This is not Pat's story time, but it can be pretty unsettling. Well, we're going to see the perfect storm here, because not only are the people riding on the boat afraid, the sailors who were in charge of the boat are afraid. Right? I've been on a boat where a lot of people were afraid and throwing up all over the place in the bathrooms. But the people in charge, it's just like, you know, another day at the office. Here we are. This is just kind of how things roll. This isn't the case here. Notice what it says in verse 5. In verse 5 it says, then the mariners were afraid. So you know it's a problem when the guys who are in charge and who have their sea legs, right? This is what they do for a job. The mariners are afraid. It's not just another day at the office. And each cried out to his God, help us, no matter what God it might be in the polytheistic kind of world. Then let's keep going in verse 5. And they hurled, so as God hurled the storm and the tempestuous storm at them, they're going to do something similar, play on words. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. We would expect the fury of the Lord to be against the pagans. The irony is, we have the fury of the Lord against his own prophet. To the point where they're desperate. They're terrified. They're gonna, even at great cost to them, to themselves, the mariners are gonna get rid of their cargo. Let's keep going. Another irony. Number 3. And the irony here would be in chapter 1, inaction when action is most called for. Inaction when action is most called for. This is the time for Jonah to do the right thing. This is the time for Jonah to say, uh-oh, I'm in over my head. What I need to do is get back on target and say, I need to go to Nineveh. I'm going to do the right thing here. The Lord has got my attention. But his inaction is actually what happens. Verse 5 goes on to say, look there with me if you would. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Night-night. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. It was all I could do to pass all of my Hebrew classes, truth be known. My Hebrew professor once said, you guys could start a seminary and Chris Peterson could teach Hebrew. Translation, I admire you, Pat, but you can't be that guy. So I'm not pretending to be something that I'm not, that I'm actually not. And then it was kind of, never. So all this to say, Hebrew scholars do tell us they're not sure. But the wording is such that it might be that he waited till the storm actually happens and then he goes to sleep. It's not explicit in our English translations and probably rightfully so. But it's kind of interesting to think about. And sin is that dumb and sin is that insane. When you should be doing the right thing, you do the exact opposite. And that's what's happening here. Denial is real. Sin is dumb. The very thing he should be doing, he's doing the opposite. He's doing what we call denial, right? He's in denial. I'll just go to sleep. Maybe I'll just go to sleep because I hope the ship sinks. I'd rather die than do what God wants me to do at this point in time. Let's move on to a fourth irony. We're doing 8 of these regarding Jonah chapter 1. Number 4, unbelievers rebuking believers. Unbelievers rebuking believers. And the unbelievers are going to rebuke the believer Jonah for not praying. That's ironic. How about verse 6? So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Would you please pray? What are you thinking? Would you please pray? We need you to pray. Call out to your God. Perhaps the God, will give a thought to us that we may not perish. It reminds me of Acts 17. We've got to cover all of our bases. We pray to our gods. But you know what? Maybe for good measure, if we just add your God to this whole thing, maybe that's it. And so, like the altar to an unknown God, let's include all of them in case we miss one. Jonah, would you pray to your God? That perhaps that God would solve our problem? But I like to point out the irony is that unbelievers are exhorting a believer to do what's right. Sort of like humorously, you know, the captain of the ship who goes to him and he says, what are you, some kind of atheist? How crazy, how ironic, how dumb. Let me pause and ask this question. Why is Jonah on the run? Why is Jonah not saying, I want to go to Nineveh? Well, I mean, because he's sinning, because he's dumb, because he's crazy. But what we learned last time, and even from our text, he doesn't want to go to the great city of the Assyrians because he hates the Assyrians. They're Israel's enemies. That's why he doesn't want to go. If you go to chapter 4, by the way, let's go to chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. He not only knows, of all people, I would want them to perish. I want them to be condemned. I want them to be damned. That's why he's doing what he's doing. Because his hatred for people is clouding his vision of even doing the right thing as a prophet. Pretty weird, pretty strange. But we also know that he knows something that's true about God. He's got good enough theology to know this about God. Look with me if you would. How about in chapter 4, verse 1? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew, see, he knows something. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. I hate them, and I know something that's true about you, that you're gracious and merciful. That you extend good gifts even to those who are worthy of condemnation. And sometimes you don't give people what they deserve. And you know what? I want you to blast the Assyrians. I want you to give them what they deserve. And I know enough about you theologically that you might not. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. That's why he doesn't want to go. I would like to just get you to think with me a little bit about how we could defend Jonah. Hypothetically, we know it's not the right thing. We know he's not doing the right thing. But he could mount a theological argument. He could mount a biblical argument to a degree. Your enemies are my enemies. I hate those who hate you. I think Psalm 139, by the way, says that kind of stuff. There is that reality. Do the Assyrians deserve condemnation? Yes. Are the Assyrians the enemy of the Israelites? Yes. And God, what if they do repent and you do extend mercy and you do extend grace and you show your long suffering and your patience and your kindness? And what if they do repent and now later on they change their minds? And here we are again, Israel fighting with the Assyrians. Now, I don't think we should defend Jonah, but I do think it's worth thinking through how we can reason reasonably. And even biblically. But here, explicitly, the Lord, in his sovereign purposes, wants his prophet to go to preach repentance to the Assyrians. So it would be the right thing to do. But I don't think Jonah's in it. I may have called him stupid. I may have called him dumb. But I actually don't think he's illiterate. And there's something that I hope we can at least identify with as far as those who hate the people of God. There's a sense in which I hate them too. Because it's just not right to hate God and to hate his people. And yet God extends mercy and grace to his enemies. And so we should also learn what it is to extend grace and mercy to enemies. We have all people, right, who understand Ephesians 2, 1 and following, and we're all dead in trespasses and sins, and nobody deserves God's grace and God's mercy, and yet God has shown it to us, and so we have all people. Remember, Jonah as an Israelite isn't a part of the people of God because he was better. And so I think even today, we're not Jonah, we're not in the same situation, but there's something in me that I have a certain disdain for people who don't like what's good. And who don't like my good Savior. and who are opposed to me sometimes, even because I identify with Christ? Again, as I like to say, two things can be true at once in different ways. They can be worthy of condemnation, and yet God offers salvation to those who trust in His Son to the point where we've received it, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's this evangelistic kind of desire that we would want to have. One more thing before we move on, and that would be just to put the biblical storyline together for you to kind of help you if you need it. In Genesis 12, other texts as well, there is promised inclusion for Gentiles. This is not like surprise ending. We get to Matthew and everything changes. That's not how the Bible works. It's not how the Bible's put together. In Genesis 12, when we learn about Abram and Abraham and he's going to be the father of the great nation, but through the great nation will be the blessing to the many nations, to the Gentiles. So there's something special and unique in Genesis 12 and following regarding Israel, but not as an end game in and of itself. So it's important that the seed will come through that line, through the Israelite line, if you will, just speaking broadly off the top of my head. But Paul picks up on that. It's not through seeds. It's through the seed. It's Jesus. So let's one more thing. Was Adam a Jew? Let's step back even further. Biblical storyline. I don't think so. If we go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, he's just a human being, okay? In that sense, he was just a Gentile, if you will. There are Jews and Gentiles, by the way, two different kinds of people. And then we do have this special, unique nation. We have Abraham and we have Genesis 12. And there's going to be this special time where we'll have the seed come through the nation of Israel to bless the nations, right? And then what happens? So we've got Gentiles, Adam and Eve. Then we have unique Jewish emphasis, the holy nation, Israel. And then what do we have when Jesus does come to fulfill? He's the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate priest. He's the ultimate king. And he is the seed through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed if they trust in him. Then we end up having Jesus in Ephesians 2 tearing down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Gentiles, unique period regarding Israel and the Jews, back to all the nations of the earth. So Israel is special, but do have things in the right order or you'll be confused. Now, how does that relate to Jonah? Jonah at least needs to understand that it was never about Israel to the exclusion of everyone else. They had played a special role. They were given the oracles of God. Through them, the seed would come. But it was never meant to be the end game. But sometimes people like Jonah or even evangelical Christians get confused about this. I hope that helps. I wish somebody would have told me that a long time ago. It really would have helped me. Let's keep going. Verse 7. And they, the sailors, said to one another, come, let us cast lots, and that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Reminds me of the proverb that talk about the dice, if you will, cast, and yet they fall even according to sovereign purposes. So they play a game of chance. No surprise to us. The finger points to Jonah. Then let's keep going in verse 8. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. Would you please give us an explanation? Help us understand. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. In other words, I've come from Israel, and the God I serve is the God of all creation. He's the one true and living God that's unlike every other God. I'm his prophet. Best job imaginable. That's who I am. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? You're so dumb. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So more must have been said. You know, sometimes bad things happen even though you have not done wrong. Read Job. Sometimes bad things happen just because it's a broken world, fallen world, because you're united to Christ and there's opposition because of that. Sometimes, though, bad things happen because you've done bad. And God brings discipline if you're one of his children, or if you're not, because you're getting a taste of what you deserve. In this case, Jonah, as a prophet of God, has done the wrong thing, and there's a one-to-one correlation to the consequences. Verse 11 says, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Notice what Jonah doesn't say. Take me to Nineveh. Right? If he would only do that, all of this would stop. My guess is we'd have a wonderful tailwind. Record-setting knots, you know? Jonah doesn't say, take me to Nineveh, and for all of you polytheistic lowercase g God worshipers, you should repent too. Because you've seen the mighty works of God. That would have been a good one. Nope. Irony number five. We're doing eight of these. I'll speed things up. Irony of Jonah chapter one, desiring death rather than salvation of your enemies. Desiring death rather than the salvation of your enemies. 12 says, if you look there with me, you'll see it. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me. God hurls the storm. They hurl their things, or the belongings, over the edge. And now he says, you know what? Now hurl me. How crazy is this irony? Hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you. Kill me and your problems will stop. But in context, and at least those awful Assyrians are still going to go to hell. It's pretty messed up. It's pretty messed up. Irony number six. Jonah chapter one, unbelievers acting better than believers. Unbelievers acting better than believers. And I think we've already kind of seen this because they're asking him to pray, even though he wasn't praying. But we're going to see it again. Unbelievers acting better than believers. 13 says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So think with me, even the pagans are hesitant to kill Jonah. Even the pagans know that that's not a good idea. Just as a quick thought for you, isn't it interesting that sometimes unbelievers act better than believers? How do we account for that? We account for that because they're made in God's image. The image is marred, but it's still there. They still have a conscience that's tied to the image. The moral law of God, Romans chapter 2, is still written on their hearts. There's something inside of every unbeliever that knows right and wrong. Doesn't mean they don't, Romans chapter 1, suppress it and push it down. But deep down inside, people know right from wrong. And here it's happening. Strangely enough, we could look at other examples of believers in the Bible acting worse than unbelievers. For example, we see it with Abraham. We see it in our world. And that's why I paused, because you do have a theological category for unbelievers sometimes acting better than believers. Wish it wasn't so, but it does happen. It does happen. And it's happening here. Therefore, they call out to the Lord, oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They see his sovereignty. They see what's happening. They're so hesitant. They don't want to do the wrong thing. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah. They're gonna though. They were hesitant. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him, here it is again, into the sea. I can just imagine if it's a cartoon. They hurled him into the sea with one eye open. Right? And the sea ceased from its raging. What he said would happen is exactly what happened. Seventh irony from Jonah chapter 1, the repentance of Gentiles through Jonah. The repentance of Gentiles through Jonah. 16 says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. To what level did they know him? To what level was this idolatrous? We don't have those questions answered for us, but it's really interesting that they are doing the right thing. In a way, Jonah didn't. There's some kind of repentance going on. Finally, let's end it with this. Number 8, deliverance through death. Last irony is deliverance through death. Here it is, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Could this actually happen? If you're God, it can actually happen. Jesus thinks it actually happened. I think it actually happened. Yeah, but we can't replicate that in a lab. We can't raise dead people either. It's not really the point. The sovereign over all creation has someone swallowed by a big fish 3 days, and afterward, he walks the earth to tell about it. That doesn't happen. Jesus was crucified by death experts before eyewitnesses, and then bodily raised from the dead before eyewitnesses. That doesn't happen. We're dealing with the God who we see throughout all of chapter 1, not to mention other places, who's sovereign. He hurls the storm at people. But what we do see here, ironically enough, is deliverance through death. The salvation is going to come to the Ninevites, if you will, because of this one who's eaten by a big fish and then lives to tell about it afterward. By the way, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Deliverance through death. Through the worst thing that you could imagine happening comes deliverance we will see. And yes, it's meant to cause us to lean in because of things Jesus says, to say there is deliverance through death. But not only does Jesus preach repentance and good news, because he does as the greater ultimate Jonah, but he himself actually is not the preacher of the good news only, he is the good one. Who will be dead for 3 days and rise again and proclaim the good news, but he's the object of faith. Through the irony of death, Jesus brings deliverance because he pays for our sin through his death, to the point where Isaiah the prophet says it pleased the Lord to crush him. And that's all kinds of ironic. Pleased the Lord to crush him? Yeah. Because it was to provide deliverance, to provide salvation for everyone who would ever trust in the ultimate Jonah, who's not only the one who obediently preached, he was treated as if he was disobedient. And not only that, he's the object of the proclamation, to the point where Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened because of the law and because of your sin, and I will give you rest." The one who suffers and dies? Yep. Because the one who suffers and dies to make atonement for law breaking. Trust in Jesus is the moral of the story. All of this anticipates him, the one who's the salvation, not the savior, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, the savior of the world. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for giving us such interesting history like the historic account of Jonah. And Lord, there's lots that we can identify with. Even people who are Christians who oftentimes struggle to do the right thing. I'll stand at the front of that line. And I think if we're honest, many of us stand in that line where we know the right thing to do and yet we don't do the right thing. And we're thankful that you love us anyway, that our salvation is not dependent upon our obedience, but our salvation is dependent upon the obedience of another, the one who died and was raised from the dead. Encourage us as a church. We need your help. We need to your strengthening. We need to be reminded and refreshed by the good news of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That he would be our hope. He would be our confidence. He would be the reason why we live and move and breathe and have our being as a church. Not only for our good, but for the good of the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.